Sometimes questions are actually statements, and sometimes statements are actually questions. For instance, the other day, this is not an exact representation, but this is pretty much the gist of what happened. I went out and started to come up here to church for Judgment House the other night, and Kendall asked me, "Are you going to wear that?" Was that a question? No, that was a statement. That was, "Dad, you need to go change." Sometimes those statements can really be questions, like, for instance, "Ooh, that cake looks really good." Now, in reality, that cake might look really good, but they're saying, "Can I have a piece of cake? Can I have a piece of cake?" We sometimes use questions as statements and statements as questions. I like the people that said, "If I ever bought a restaurant, I would name it I Don't Care. That way I could take my wife to where she always says whenever I said, 'Where do you want to eat?'" But, you know, so what is more important? Is it where do you want to eat or what do you want to eat? In part, that depends on, are you more interested in the environment and the aesthetic and the memory, or is there some kind of food that you're interested in? Our questions a lot of times aren't really asking what we're asking, or they're not asking what's more important in the moment. For instance, if I say, "When," there's your problem. When. What question goes with the word "when"? Do you want to win? Well, yeah, everybody wants to win. But maybe it's better if you ask, "How are you going to win? What's your game plan? How are you going to win?" Or maybe an even more important question would be, "What are you willing to do to win? Are you willing to put in the work to win?" So we know that questions and statements on surface value, like, it's like, yeah, okay. We ask questions when we want to know answers. And if we just ask questions, then surely we'll get to the right answer. But that's not necessarily the case. Today we're going to be in Matthew chapter 9. We're picking up again in Matthew chapter 9. And the little breakdowns of what we're going to be talking about today, it starts and ends with a central theme. They're connected to one another, but it might not be completely obvious exactly how they're connected on the surface level, but we're going to look at it today and hopefully dig down into it. But I'll start with asking you, are you where you need to be? That's kind of a question we're going to get back to at the end, but are you where you need to be? In Matthew chapter 9, in verse 9, Jesus went and he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the toll booth. Now, who wrote the book that we're studying right now? Matthew. So this is that same Matthew. So Matthew is kind of writing about himself in the third person, and he says, "There's a guy named Matthew sitting at the toll booth, and Jesus said to him, 'Follow me.' And he got up and followed him. Now, from there, he went and he threw a big party. If you look in Luke chapter 5, Luke goes on to explain that in order to honor Jesus, Matthew threw this big celebration. And so while they were reclining at the table in his house, there were lots of tax collectors and sinners, and they came to eat with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" Now, I want to say that that is actually a very good question, but they weren't asking that question to get to an answer. That was kind of like, are you really going to wear that? Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? In reality, they weren't wanting to know an answer. They were wanting to condemn him. And Jesus, when he heard this, he said, "It is not those who are well who need a doctor, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners." See, Jesus was eating with the tax collectors and sinners because they were tax collectors and sinners. But the Pharisees thought that he shouldn't identify with the tax collectors and sinners. Were there sinners? You stay away from the sinners. Don't get near the sinners. Stay away from the sinners. But Jesus said, no, they are sinners, but even more so, they know that they are sinners. They know that something is not right. They are in a place where something can actually be done about them. Now, I don't know when the last time you went to the doctor. Maybe you went to a wellness checkup, but you didn't go to the wellness checkup thinking, "Oh, I'm going to this wellness checkup because I'm all right, and I just like giving doctors money." That's not why you went. Even if you went for a wellness checkup, it's because there might be a problem, and I don't want there to be a problem, so I need to go talk about how not to have a problem. It's the sick that go to a doctor, not those that are well. And so here, the tax collectors and sinners were the ones that were sick. But the good news is, Matthew himself, a tax collector, he was sitting at a toll booth. He was a tax collector by trade. Tax collectors were the outcast of society. What they would do, they would go to the Roman government and they would say, "I would like to buy some taxes." And so they would buy up the right to go and collect taxes from people, and then they would get some interest on top of that. And so they were known to use like thugs and hooligans. I mean, if they sent a notice in the mail and said, hey, pay your taxes, and they didn't pay their taxes immediately, then they would start calling in some muscle, bring some people in. And so they were hated. They were not liked. And here Jesus went and he sat with the tax collectors, with the sinners. People that it would be, well, if he's so righteous, why is he with them? See, they were asking what could have been a good question, but they didn't really mean it as a question. It would have been better for them to ask, why is Jesus sitting with them? What are they getting from it? Why is Jesus sitting with them? What is he going to do for them? And really find out, why is Jesus sitting with them? Not to condemn Jesus, but because they also needed to be sick so that they could be well. He quotes a scripture then. It says, go learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now, there's at least a couple of places in the Old Testament where he references this. In Hosea chapter 6, it says, what am I going to do with you, Ephraim? What am I going to do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist and like the early dew that vanishes. Now, somebody said this more. I heard somebody say it's been like 41 days since we've had rain. We've had dew on the ground. How many of your yards look lush and green from the dew that's on the ground? It is not enough. In fact, it's here and then it's gone. It's not real rain. It's not real moisture. And here, what are you going to do? You say you love me, but it vanishes. It says, this is why I've used the prophets to cut them down. I've killed them with the words from my mouth. My judgment strikes like lightning. For I desire faithful love, that's hesed, and not sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. See, they were very religious, but verse 7 says, but they, like Adam, have violated the covenant. There they have betrayed me. They were doing a lot of stuff, and they had a very religious outward appearance, but they did not have the hesed, the love of God, the loving kindness that God himself is an identifier of who God is. He said, I desire mercy, I desire hesed, I desire loving kindness, not sacrifice. Look, I don't want you just to have a lot of stuff done on the outside. Who you are on the inside is having the love of God, the personality of God, being like God and with God. And it's not those that think they're okay. The Pharisees and the religious leaders thought they were okay. They thought, hey, I'm a son of Abraham. Hey, I go to the temple. I give my sacrifices. In fact, I'm a teacher. I do all of this stuff. If anybody's okay, I'm okay. And you're never okay as long as you think you're okay. You're like, what? Think about it. It is the sick who need a doctor, not those that are well or those who think they're well. Now, we know that Jesus is using a little bit of sarcasm here because there is nobody that's well. There is nobody that is right. There is nobody that's not a sinner. There's not anybody that is actually going to be okay. But Jesus is talking about the ones that, hey, look, they at least acknowledge that they're sinners. Before you can be found, you have to acknowledge that you're lost. But before you can get to where you need to be, you need to start out by saying, I'm not where I'm supposed to be. I go back to, and where do you need to be? Are you where you need to be? You might think that you're where you need to be. Oh, I'm okay with God. I do as much good as I do bad. That must be okay. No. You might say, I'm where I need to be. I'm sitting in a church, right? Just because you're in the church doesn't mean that you're right. It's kind of like the sometimes students go to school with no hope, no intention of learning. They're not going to learn anything because although they might be in the building, they are sleeping or cutting up or doing anything else. And just because you are in the church does not mean that you are seeking God. Did you come this morning and are you sure that you are where you need to be? Sure, you got here at the right time. I don't even think anybody got here an hour early. But you got your clocks right and you got here and that's all well and good. But did you get here at the right time but not with the right spirit? Did you come with an attitude of worship, an attitude of praising God and seeking and desiring him? Jesus said, look, it's not those that are sick who need a doctor. It's not those who are well that need a doctor, but those who are sick. Now, in his pointing out that they were very religious on the outside, that's kind of leading into what he says next. Because they ask a follow-up question. They said, hey, look, John's disciples came to him and said, look, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? Once again, a question that's not really a question. Like, why aren't y'all fasting? Like, you, 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 you. It's not that they were trying to grow in their understanding. It was that they were very self-righteous, saying that we do the regulations. We do what we are supposed to do. We have these outward signs. Fasting was done for several different reasons. Fasting was done, one, as a sign of devotion. Fasting was done also when there was weeping and mourning, like Job was fasting whenever he was, you know, he lost everything. He was fasting. David fasted whenever his child was about to die. Fasting was part of that. Fasting is also a doing without food, to recognize that we need God more than anything else. And so they were saying, look, why aren't you fasting? It's one of the religious things that we can do. Why aren't you fasting? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests be sad while the groom is with them? The time will come when the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Look, it's not a time for mourning. It's a time for rejoicing. It's not a time for saying we can't do without God. God is here with us. While Jesus was here, while the emphasis of behind what the fasting was, like, look, why am I going through these external trappings, these external movements, whenever what it is that I'm fasting for is actually here? We rejoice in him being with us. Why would they fast whenever I am with them? And he says, no one patches an old garment with unshrunk cloth, because the patch pulls away from the garment and makes the tear worse. And no one puts new wine in old wineskins. Otherwise, the skins burst and the wine spills out and the skins are ruined. No, they put new wine into fresh wineskins and both are preserved. Now, in that no one patches an old garment with an unshrunk cloth. There's a gap. Why would you patch some clothes? If you had a big hole right here, you might put a patch on it so that you could keep wearing it. This isn't talking about like decorating patches. This is like talking about like patching so that the clothing is still good. And if it has a hole in it, if it has a deficiency in it, you might patch it up so that it's better. Now, the problem with patching is... Nowadays, they have a lot of material that is pre-shrunk. But do you remember when you would put something and you would say, don't put it in the dryer, because you stick it in the dryer and it shrinks all the way up, like really small? Well, if you have some clothes that have already shrunk, but then you put a new piece of cloth on there and it's the perfect fit, but then it's going to shrink up, what's going to happen? Your patch isn't going to hold. Your patch is going to be pulled in. It might rip at the stitches. It's going to fail. And in the Old Testament, God talks about how, look, you have tried it. You have tried to be righteous on your own, and you have failed. I gave you the Ten Commandments. I gave you the law. I gave you the sacrificial system. I gave you I gave you the Old Covenant. But there was a deficiency in it, not in the covenant itself, but with you. No one was righteous. No one was doing right. Nobody was living up to it. I gave you a way to have life, and every one of you was failing and falling at that. There was a hole that was there. And now Jesus has come to be Emmanuel, God with us. Now he was coming to plug the hole of our unrighteousness. And as he was coming about, he was bringing in the new covenant. And whenever you take the Lord's Supper, he gives them the blood or the wine and says, this is the blood of my body, the new covenant. The new way of doing it. We're not going with the sacrificial system anymore. And he was saying, look, you can't put the new faith in Jesus, that salvation is through faith in Christ and Christ alone and Christ's righteousness. You can't put that back into the religious system. It doesn't fit. It's going to burst. It's going to fail. They were trying to, that it would be like saying, look, salvation is now found in Christ and Christ alone, through faith alone, and through what Jesus did on the blood. But I want you to go back and I want you to still follow all the Old Testament laws. You still have to offer sacrifices. You still have to fast. You still have to do this and that and follow all of the legalistic ways. That the new covenant in the old system would burst it apart. And so Jesus was saying, look, I am with them. Why would they fast? Why would they do something external that points to a bigger reality when the bigger reality is there? It makes no sense. Why is it? They were asking the wrong questions because they were wanting to condemn instead of seeking to understand. If they had really sought to understand, then they would have seen that Jesus is the long-promised Messiah, the long-promised Savior, and that it wasn't through fasting. It wasn't through offering animal sacrifices that they were going to be saved. And so their questions wasn't really a question. It was really a condemnation, and it all missed the point. Well, going on, Jesus, he was telling them these things, and one of their leaders came and knelt down before him and said, my daughter just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. Now, he didn't say it, but was he not asking her, Jesus, will you come heal my daughter? Jesus, will you come heal my daughter? Although there's no question mark there, he was asking. And Jesus said to his Jesus and his disciples got up and followed him. And then a woman who had suffered from bleeding for 12 years approached from behind and touched the end of his robe. For she said to herself, if I can just touch his robe, I'll be made well. Now, once again, there's no question there. But is it not, Jesus, will you heal me? Now, both of these cases, we could say, well, that just points to the name it and claim it gospel. Like, they demanded it of Jesus, or they manipulated Jesus. I think it's really beneficial for us to think of it asking as a question, because does anybody read either one of these and get a high and mighty attitude, or I can make Jesus do this? There is a humbleness that is involved there, a humbleness that is a request, a humbleness that stops and says, Jesus, will you do this? God, I can't do this. Will you do this? And it comes from two different positions. One of their leaders, one of the exalted, one of the up theres, he still had to come humbly before Jesus and make that request. And then the woman that was bleeding for 12 years, she would have been unclean. She shouldn't have had any business up in the middle of the crowd, especially not touching Jesus without making him unclean. Yet she came humbly before him to make a request. Because they recognize both the high and the low, both recognize that in all of my awesomeness or in all of my nothingness, I have nothing but to come before you, Jesus, and ask you to do what only you can do. And he turned to her and said, have courage. Your faith has saved you. And the woman was made well from that moment. And when Jesus came to the leaders of the house, he saw flute players in a crowd lamenting loudly. Leave, he said, because the girl's not dead, but she's asleep. And they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl got up. Then news of this spread throughout that whole area. And once again, we have something that ties together. While we started off with a disciple coming and following, and as he came and followed, that we recognized that Jesus said, look, it's not about the external things of what we're doing. It's about what's on the inside, desire mercy and not sacrifice. And then that leads into the Pharisees who were worried about, are you fasting or not, and asking these questions. And that leads then into the new covenant where Jesus comes to all, both the leaders, both the high and low among men. And it's by faith that we are saved, by faith that we are healed, by faith that we make that request when we express our need and dependence. Because once again, it's not the healthy that need a doctor, it's the sick. It's not those that think they're okay that are going to be saved. It's only those that know that they are depraved. And that's a big fancy word. They know that they ain't got their act together. They know that they can't get their act together. They know that they are sinners. They know that they are at fault. They know that they need a Savior. And so from the high and most educated to the lowliest and the knots, the ones that have, in our opinion, have no business being there, everybody comes to Jesus by faith. And in that faith, Jesus does what only he can do. And as this happens, then news spread throughout the whole area. And that leads us into what's going to happen next, because now we see what Jesus can do, and we see that as Jesus is doing it, who's going to find out about it and what's going to go on. And as Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, have mercy on us, son of David. And he entered the house, and the blind man approached him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I can do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. Once again, he saw the woman that asked a question without asking it, who asked a question inside without actually verbalizing it, and said, your faith has made you well, or has saved you. And now he says, yes, as he says, do you believe? And they said, yes, Lord. And he said, as he touched their eyes, let it be done for you according to your faith. And their eyes were opened. Then Jesus warned them sternly, be sure that no one finds out. Now that's one of those literary, like make note of that. They were blind, but now they see. Whereas once Matthew was on the wrong road and now he saw the right way to go. Whereas once the religious leaders had their eyes closed. They thought it was, or so focused on only following the law and doing the external things that they missed the reality. Now people are beginning to see. They're beginning to understand. And maybe you have been, all of your life, you've been hearing the gospel message, but your eyes have been closed. Your heart has been closed off. And maybe you see, as our eyes begin to see, as we have faith in him, Then he changes our lives. And as they see, he said, be sure that no one finds out. But guess what? That didn't happen. They went out and spread the news about him throughout that whole area. And so now we get to the next part. And as they go out, a demon-possessed man who was unable to speak was brought to him. So first we had somebody that couldn't see. Now we have somebody that couldn't speak. And this unable to speak was brought to him. And when the demon had been driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. And the crowds were amazed, saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. So as where Jesus was saying, look, make sure no one finds out. Yet they were speaking. Now he's saying, look, you weren't able to see. Now you're able to see. And now he's opening mouths to where people that couldn't speak and wouldn't speak were able to speak. Now the Pharisees, though, said he drives out demons by the ruler of demons. Now there's no question there, but there's certainly an indictment there. And there's a question that is based off of a presupposition. It's based off of something that they already think they know the answer. Do you ever ask questions already expecting the answer? You already know what they're going to say. Now there's lots of different times you can ask, you know, people questions and find out if what it is that they, you know, you already know what they're going to say. And here they already, he's like, they already had a predetermined thing. Like Jesus, he's the bad guy, right? Yeah, he does cool things, but he's not righteous. I mean, he sits with tax collectors, so he can't be of God. His guys don't even fast. There's no way he can be right. There's absolutely no, he's driving out demons. Well, he might be driving out demons, but I bet it doesn't come from God. He has to drive out demons by the ruler of the demons, right? Now, that makes no sense. Why would the demons cast out demons? Why would, that's like, in football terms, that's like the guy that catches intercepts the ball and then runs down the field the same way the offense is going for a safety. Like, it makes no sense for Jesus to do that. For them to believe that, they had to have come in with the presupposition, with the understanding, demanding that Jesus could not be doing this by God. He has to be doing it by the demons. But that's not, of course, what happened. But, you know, so many people already have that. So many people are so already determined. Have you seen some of the videos that float around of like people doing street witnessing and asking questions and things like that? And that a lot of times they give the dumbest questions, the dumbest responses, because it has to fit their narrative. And if it doesn't fit the narrative, then it has to be rejected. If it doesn't fit what we already know to be true or we want to be true so bad, if it doesn't fit into that, then it can't be true. And here they were saying Jesus must be casting out demons by the ruler of the demons. Because, I mean, that's got to be the case, right? But Jesus continued going around to all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every sickness. He kept on doing this, not by the power of the demons, but because he was the Son of God, because he was God, because the Holy Spirit had come upon him. And when he saw the crowds, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and dejected, like sheep without a shepherd. Going back to verse 12, it's not those who are well who need a doctor, but those who are sick. And he felt compassion on them because they were distressed and dejected, like sheep without a shepherd. See, the time had come where as his name kept going out, as people's eyes were continually open, then people were seeing the truth of who they were as they saw the fault in external religion. They saw the futileness in simply fasting for fasting's sake or doing this for that sake. And they saw where they needed faith. He said, look, I have compassion on them. They're distressed. They're dejected. They are the sick and they know they're sick. And so he felt compassion and he said to his disciples, the harvest is abundant, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Started with Matthew, Jesus said, follow me. And so Matthew, the disciple, Matthew, the gospel writer, came. And it ends with, hey, look and pray. There are those who are sick. There are those who are depressed. There are those who are dejected and without a shepherd. Pray that more would go out. As eyes are open, loose mouths to speak, and let his name be proclaimed. And so as we're looking at this, I have a few kind of a way of looking at this to once again go back to the question, are you where you need to be? Are you asking the questions you need to be? Because you can be so close, but yet so far away. We can almost be there, but yet be so far. I don't know, 10 or 12 years ago, sometime a while back, I went to, we the association that I was in Illinois, we went to Canada to develop a partnership with some churches that were there. And so we crossed over the border right there in Detroit, and they said, meet us at the Tim Hortons. All well and good. What you don't know is Tim Hortons are more popular in Canada than Dollar Generals are in Alabama. In fact, here's a picture. Here's a picture for you to see. These little markers, those are all Tim Hortons. And we met them at the Tim Hortons. I don't remember exactly which one it was, but we met at Tim Hortons, and we were waiting on them to come, and we kept waiting on them to come, and we kept waiting on them to come. And then finally, 30 minutes after they were too late, we asked them where they were. And we were 9 blocks apart, both sitting at a Tim Hortons, waiting for each other. See, we can be very close, yet very far. You can be very close to being right with Jesus. You can go to church. You can memorize Bible verses. You can spout a whole bunch of religious acts. You can be known. The Pharisees were known for being religious. In fact, they were adamant on doing things that were very religious. They were fasting. They were giving sacrifices. They were doing all the things. Yet they were more than 9 blocks off. They were close, but they weren't there. They were asking the wrong questions. They were asking the questions of what all do I need to have in my spiritual ledger, instead of asking what do I need to do to be saved, trust in Jesus. Or maybe it's just that, like they evidenced with the demons, they already had the answer in their mind. Oh, but I'm smarter than you. Oh, I'm wealthier than you. I can give more than you. Oh, I am good enough. I can do it. And they had already presupposed they had any answer that didn't start with them being awesome had to be wrong, because they're just that awesome. But Jesus said that it is not the healthy that are needed, doctor, not those that think that they're okay. Not those that think they don't need a checkup. Not those that don't think that they're broken. Those that don't know they're broken. You have to get lost before you can be found. You have to recognize that you are a sheep without a shepherd. That you are not only distressed, that you are dejected. That all sheep have gone astray. This past week at Judgment House, there's so many, I got to share the gospel so many times, have so many conversations, and it can come up with in a lot of different ways. Am I good enough? Or why aren't I good enough? Or surely I'm at least as good as most people. All of that doesn't matter, because even the Christians that are going to heaven, you might be as good as them, but the problem is they ain't good enough either. Nobody is going to heaven because they are good enough. And nor can you weigh it out like one kid asked a question and said, hey, well, what if it balances out even? Like, you do just as many good things and just as many bad things. What happens if it ends up perfect like that? What happens then? And I explained to him that what we think is, basically I'm like, well, it doesn't matter. God's not going to punish you for anything that you do good. The problem is you still hadn't dealt with what you've done bad. And I told him, I said, look, you're probably smart, you look athletic, you look friendly, you look like, and I give you all these compliments, but then I punch you in the face. I said, I complimented you a bunch, why are you upset about me punching you in the face? He said, because that was rude. I said, you're right. And the problem is we tend to weigh things out, but did you know that even 1 cent, because we think, oh, if I go to church, that's worth 5 points. And if I give to the poor, that's worth 10 points. I'm up to 15 points. And if I tell a little white lie, that's not too bad, is it? And we want to count that as -1 or something like that. When in reality, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. All of our righteousness ain't worth nothing. But all of our sin is worth everything. All of our sins, we want to say my sins aren't as bad as son. I'm not a serial killer. I'm not a rapist. I'm not a drug dealer. I'm not a whatever. You'd say, and we want to say that my sin isn't all that bad. It surely can't weigh that much. But any offense against a perfectly holy God is an unacceptable, egregious, count it down, mark it down. All sins deserve an eternity in hell. Problem is, we want to make sin not so bad, instead of seeing it as what it really is, an affront against a holy God. There is no excuse and no reason for doing that. So I ask you this morning, where are you? Are you somewhere that's close, or are you recognizing that you are a sinner in need of a Savior? Do you still think you can do it yourself? Or have you come to the point where you say, God, I have to. God, your faith has made you well. Your faith is the only thing that is going to take care of it. For it is by grace we are saved through faith. And so if you are alive, you need to have faith for salvation, because there's nothing that we can do to earn it. But then I also ask you, where are you? Are you religious, or are you faithing? Are you trusting yourself, or are you trusting in faith? But then also, are you harvesting? Are you harvesting? In Matthew, what did Matthew do whenever he came to faith in Christ? Whenever he started following Jesus, first thing he do, he threw a party. Not just a victory party, but he invited all of his friends. There's a real case in which when somebody comes to faith in Christ, the next 2 weeks are when they are most influential in getting somebody to Christ. Not saying don't stop after that, but immediately when God does something in your life, do you celebrate it with others? Do you ask your friends, even if they are tax collectors and sinners? Especially if they are tax collectors and sinners. Are we out seeking the Lord of the harvest? Whenever John's in the disciples, and he got into the next section, and he starts talking about why are you fasting, why are you not, that made an impact. All of our life makes an impact. So that then whenever he gets to the leader, when he gets to the woman, and people see and they understand that, news about this spread to the whole area. What has God done in your life lately? God has done something in your life lately. You might say, I haven't been healed, or I haven't done this, or it might not be miraculous. Do you talk about what it is that God has done? When you came to have faith in Christ, when you came to see for the first time, it says they went out and spread the news about him to the whole area. How are you spreading news about him? Whenever the demon was cast out and he began to speak, notice that the crowds, once again, were amazed and they started talking about Jesus. See, when Jesus does things, he's worthy to be talked about. He's worthy to be spread about. And he's worthy. And so then, whenever Jesus comes to him and he looks around and he sees the distressed and the dejected were like a sheep without a shepherd, he said, pray that the Lord would send out workers into the harvest. You know, one of the takeaways that I had from Judgment House that wasn't even one of the parts of Judgment House. In Judgment House, what happened was there were some people that were wanting to go to a party, and they were wanting to live it up and do whatever they could, and then they go to a youth group event, and we had some extras that were just kind of sitting on the side. And they had no lines, nothing in the scene. They were just supposed to, you know, just be having a good time, and then that was it. But I wonder in real life, if somebody were to die today and go to hell, and like, if just look around the room for a moment. If somebody in this room were to die today, would you say, man, I wish I had made sure they knew about Jesus? How many people do we come in contact with on a day-by-day basis? We say, oh, today could be your last day. Today could be their last day also. And are we concerned about if they that they are distressed and dejected? Are we concerned that they're like sheep without a shepherd? Or do we have a love and compassion for them? Do we want them to get their act together and to get in church and to quit doing bad things? Or do we desire mercy and not sacrifice? Do we have the heart of God that we are praying for workers into the harvest? Are we going to be the workers into the harvest? Are we going to share and proclaim what God's done for us and how he's changed us? See, I don't know where you are. Maybe you are adjacent to where you should be. You're close, but you're not there. You made it to a Tim Hortons, but it's the wrong one. You are close. If you are close to salvation, but you have not placed your faith in Jesus, then you might as well not have done anything. Because it is only through faith that we can be saved. But for those of us that are Christians, if we are close, hey man, I want the whole world to be saved. But we aren't willing to be the messenger into the harvest. We aren't willing. We'll get somebody else to do that. That's what preachers are for. That's what missionaries are for. That's why somebody else's job. When Jesus said, come follow me, to Matthew, He wasn't just saying, hey, let's go throw a party and then your job will be done. No, he said, hey, come follow me. And you ought to see what's coming next for Matthew. And if you say, yes, Lord, I will follow you, then he wants you to have that same mindset. He desires mercy. He desires loving kindness. He desires that word hesed in the Old Testament that is a defining characteristic of who he is. And that's what he wants for you. He wants you to have that same attitude as that that is in Christ Jesus. That same attitude that he has to have his personality. And so this morning, if you, I want to ask you, where are you? Are you where you need to be? Are you close to where you need to be? Are you nowhere close to where you need to be? It all starts, first of all, with recognizing when we're lost or when we're in the wrong place before we can ever move, make a move from there. Where are you and where does God want you? Let's pray.